This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonder of being given your truth, that you have not made us and then left us, but that your whole purpose in creating man was to make someone that could have a relationship of love with you. Our Father, the glory of all these things just surpasses anything that we can understand, and certainly beyond anything that we can express. And Lord, we just say thank you for your love for us and giving us your truth. We pray that you will speak to us now. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit, that he is with us. This is your promise. Lord, we ask in complete dependence that he will work in us and establish your truth in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the subject we've been looking at is Christianity is True. What a glorious title. Christianity is True, really true. And this is the third in the series, and I started out by saying that all of life involves the principle of truth. In other words, the truth can be known. So when we're saying Christianity is true, we're not saying anything which is completely strange, as if we don't understand what we mean when we say true. For example, we use this in law, in history, in everyday conversation. Remember, I used the illustration of the memory game, the tray with all the things on it. And what we mean when we say something is true is that someone can look and tell us exactly what's on the tray, can give us an accurate description of what's there. And so when we say Christianity is true, what we mean is that Christianity tells us the truth about everything. You remember I used the illustration of the keys and the lock. I haven't brought the lock with me. I've got all the keys with me. But now these keys don't fit the lock except for one of them. That's what we mean. That's what we're looking for when we say, what is the truth about everything? We're looking for a statement that will fit into the lock, as it were, of the whole of reality. And this is what we believe Christianity is. What we're saying is, Christianity is true, and alone true, first of all because it's been revealed by God, who's made everything, and so he can tell us the truth, and secondly because it can be seen to be true, because it alone makes sense of the main things of our experience. For example, that we live obviously in a personal universe. We are persons. And the world has been made by God, obviously, because it is ordered. It couldn't have just come here by chance. Now, remember, in saying all this, I'm just dealing with these subjects very briefly. And if any of you are interested to continue and discuss any of these things, I'd be very happy to try and do so. And there are also a number of books on these subjects. If you want to ask me for them afterwards, I'd be glad to give you their titles. But that's the first thing. We're saying Christianity is true. It really does fit the lock, and it alone fits the lock. And last week we looked at one of the alternatives, Eastern philosophy and religion. And I said that this, like the other alternative we're going to consider this morning, is based upon the great lie. The great lie, capital G, capital L, that everything has come or is impersonal. Impersonal. That there's no personality there. Neither God personal, so God is referred to as it, finally, and there is no personality here. So your own personality is an illusion. You better get rid of it. You remember I quoted from the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. The one, capital O-N-E, without distinction, without components. What a terrible lie. And then based on this lie, coming out of it, the secondary lie, the make-believe gods, which are not gods. They give you the impression that they're talking about personal gods, and there aren't any gods. As Paul says, there aren't any other gods except the living God. And then I can refer to Isaiah 44, verse 19. No one stops to think. No one stops to realize just how impossible this view is. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of this idol, because we were talking about idols, I used for fuel on the fire. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? No one stops to think. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see, the truth is obvious, and people are resisting the truth which God has revealed. Now, that was the one alternative. Now I want to deal with the second great alternative. There are others. Some other time maybe I could go on and deal with them. But this is the second great alternative, and this is the one that we are all of us facing day in and day out in our society here in England and in the West. And that's called humanism. Now, it's not a religion, and people would be very careful to say, no, it's not a religion. It's just a philosophy, a view of everything, a world view. But really what it is, now they wouldn't call it a religion, but as the name suggests, humanism, they really do a strange thing. They worship man. Now this is interesting, because throughout history, people have invented gods, great gods up there in the heavens on Mount Olympus and so on. And they see these as much greater than man, sort of supermen type gods. Ah, but now we worship man himself. Now you see, this comes again out of the great lie. It's like some great big black monster with two big horns. And the one horn we've considered is the great evil of Eastern religion and philosophy. The other one is this evil which surrounds us in the West, which may seem to have a nice face, but really is something very, very evil, as we shall see. Again, it comes out of the great lie that everything is impersonal. Now, they don't say everything comes from an impersonal God, it, the force, or such like. They say everything just comes out of matter. That there was like a big bang, and all the molecules and atoms, and they came together in a certain shape, and then there was the development after the beginning of life through evolution. You know what evolution teaches, that everything's come from one little piece of life, and it's gone and developed and gone on and on until we see everything that we see right now. But it's just a physical, a material thing, you see? It's not spiritual in any way. Do you see how similar it is in a sense? Impersonal, the great lie, everything is finally just impersonal. Listen to a great humanist, Bronowski, who made a big television program not so long ago. He's now died. We sense, he says, that there is no break in the continuity of nature. At one end of her range, the star has been linked with the stone. And at the other end, man has been put among the animals. Continuing, what now remains is between these ends to make a single chain of animal, vegetable, or mineral. Right? Where's the persons? Huh? Animal, vegetable, or mineral, along which nature becomes one with her creatures. I'm continuing. An unbroken line runs from the stone to the cactus and on to the camel, and there is no supernatural leap in it. You see, supernatural will be the creative act. As he goes on, no special act of creation, no spark of life was needed to turn dead matter into living things. The same atoms composed them both, arranged only in different architecture. That's the end of the quote. Bronowski, famous humanist. So here is this. Impersonal beginning, matter. Man is with the animals. There's a single chain, animal, vegetable, mineral. No supernatural, no God. This is the great lie that surrounds us. Now, the humanists recently have got very alarmed because we Christians are growing in numbers. What they call the religious fundamentalists. We're growing in numbers in our countries again. And they also look across and they see this terrible evil of communism, and they've got worried. And just recently, they have made a new declaration. It's called the Secular Humanist Declaration. Just came out around about Christmas time. And of course, it's signed by all the great men and women. And this is what it says. This is just a part of it. As secular humanists, we are generally skeptical about supernatural claims. We are doubtful of traditional views of God and divinity. Now listen to this. We consider the universe to be a dynamic scene of natural forces. You see, by natural forces, he just means a big mechanical process there. This is the great lie once again. No God, just natural forces. Now then comes the big question, which I explored with you last time. If this is the case, if this is what we've come from, if we ourselves are just a part of the dynamic scene of natural forces, then what is our personality? What is our personality? What are we talking about when we say there are persons with very great value? What is the meaning of our life? Is it anything more, say, than a stone or a cactus? There's an unbroken line. Why should we think that our life is any more precious? And I always cite this example of the film with the title, They Shoot Horses, Don't They? In other words, what is so special about man? Now you remember, last time I spoke about this problem with the other great evil, Eastern philosophy, that really, ultimately, you have no place for personality, so you have no way of telling good and evil. Now it's the same here. Now, just as Eastern philosophy and religion gives an impression of personality, what I call the secondary lie, so does humanism. And it goes like this. Okay, so here's the second deception. Even though this is man's origin, just this scene of natural forces, this dynamic scene of natural forces, man can, they say, be moral. Man can live in a good way. Now remember, I'm not saying that humanists can't be good people, or that humanists don't work out moral systems, that you should be kind, you should protect the weak, that you should feed the hungry, etc. I'm not saying that. But this is where there is the great lie. This is where they should be able to see that there just isn't any real basis for what they call morality, ethics. So the secularist humanist declaration says, we are opposed to absolutist morality. That would be our view of morality, that God has told us. Now, these are the things which are right. These things are wrong. Don't do these things, you see. But they say, no, we're opposed to that. That's called absolutist morality, with a capital A. Yet they say, we maintain that objective standards emerge and ethical values and principles may be discovered in the course of ethical deliberation. It sounds so wonderful. So they say, even though this is the case and we've come from impersonality, this is just this unbroken chain, nevertheless, we can come to objective morals. Now, here is the second lie. That is a lie. You cannot come to objective morals. Everything is sliding backwards and forwards. Can go anywhere you like. And this is what they cover up. In the whole of the Declaration, you'll look in vain for something which says, this is absolutely wrong. This is absolutely right. They cannot say that. You see, that would be absolutist morality. And they can't say that. So their morality ends up being just what a group of people decides is right and wrong. A group of people decides. Or you yourself, if you want to make it that way. Now, obviously, the end is total confusion, morally. And that's exactly why our society is in total confusion today. It comes out of this impossibility of really having moral standards when you say we have come just from matter. Do you remember in Dr. Schaefer's film there was an illustration of the three orchestras? It was a cartoon. And to begin with, you have the orchestra playing and the conductor is conducting there, and they're playing one tune. Suddenly in comes another conductor and he sidles up next to him and he starts to conduct another orchestra playing a completely different tune, simultaneously. Then another conductor comes and sidles up on this side and starts to have a third tune. What do you think it sounds like? Rather like the United Nations trying to rule the world. Total confusion. Now you see, it isn't just this. Suddenly, in the last 13 years, we have realized now, and our eyes, if we have eyes to see, you know, like Isaiah says, don't they see that this thing in their right hand is a lie? Suddenly we see where humanism has taken us. Now people are really seriously quite content with the idea that you can take a 28-week-old baby in the mother's womb, and you can take it and you can kill it, and that's not murder. That is what the law of this country says. Do you see, when you start with this, this great evil. Then you have your secondary lie, and it says, ah, yes, but we can still pull it out of the bag. They cannot. That's the second lie. They just pretend, in the same way that the people say in other religions, ah, you follow this god, this is a nice god, and they make a big statue to Athena, or some other god, Vishnu, Siva, etc., etc. These gods will save you. They cannot save you. They are powerless. There are no gods. In fact, as Paul says, they just lead you towards evil, because what is behind them is the evil supernatural, the demons. Now, do you see these evils as they arise? The great lie, impersonal universe. The second lie, that we can have real value for man, moral systems, etc. They try to give the impression of value. Really, there is none. The universe is, and I put in merely, a dynamic scene of natural forces. Now, as if this were not bad enough, there is a further deception. The humanists say that everything has evolved. It's come through the process of evolution. And here's the lie, that this has been proved by science. In these sections here, there's one of them on evolution. It's the last, the second to last one. And it starts like this. This is the humanist declaration. Today, the theory of evolution is again under heavy attack by religious fundamentalists. That's us. Although the theory of evolution cannot be said to have reached its final formulation, or to be an infallible, that is, without any mistakes, principle of science, it is nonetheless supported impressively by the findings of many sciences. There may be some significant differences among scientists concerning the mechanics of evolution, yet the evolution of the species is supported so strongly by the weight of evidence that it is difficult to reject it. You see, this is the lie that so many, many people have been given in our society. Now, why do I say it's a lie? Why is this a great deception? It's simply this, that first of all, for this all to be true, for the whole thing to have begun in just a small particle of life and developed up, you would have, first of all, to say that something had spontaneously generated life at the beginning. Now, some of you have heard of this man, Pasteur, in the 19th century, and Pasteur proved conclusively that life does not spontaneously generate. This was before Darwin, just about the time of Darwin. Because up till that time, people had thought that if you left meat around, that it would produce flies. Well, of course, meat does produce flies in one sense, but it's only because there are eggs inside the meat and they grow because you haven't kept it in the fridge. And the eggs, which were laid by other flies, have now produced the flies. You see the worms. You get the idea? Similarly, they said if you leave a pile of rags down in the basement and the wet gets in there, out come the rats. That's what they mean by spontaneously generated. Well, you laugh. You see, this is a crazy idea. And yet, even though Pasteur, from whom we get the word pasteurization, even though he proved, and the whole world said, yes, you've proved it, that you cannot have spontaneous generation, for evolution to be true, you have to say that everything began spontaneously generated at the beginning. Isn't that right? Okay, now what is the truth about that? Now, there were two big discussions, one in Altbach and one in Cerbelloni, towards the end of the 60s. And I just want to read you from an article by a man called Gerald Leach talking about that. Now, he's saying that there is this problem. How did the protein just spontaneously generate itself? And how did the DNA, the nucleic acids, how did they just generate themselves? Because if you don't have these two things, you can't have life. Then he says they're trying to do this in the test tubes, trying to simulate the beginning time when it was like this, you know, on the side of a volcano, the primeval soup, as it's called. And he says this. Yeah, they've made some advances, but he says the short jump turns out to be a yawning gap which you can only cross with unbounded faith. I'm just reading you little extracts. Unbounded faith. Here, too, they've run into some numbing problems, and at present the answer is, we just do not know. And he continues, the central problem is how DNA and protein ever got together to form such an entity, probably a primitive kind of living cell. He talks about that a little bit. He says, But neither argument answers the awkward fact that in all known cells, DNA and proteins are rather like Tweedledum and Tweedledee. You can't have one without the other. In other words, you've got this impossible thing. First of all, you don't know how either of them could have started anyway, spontaneously generated. Then you have to say, you have to have them coming together, spontaneously generating, together at the same time. And so he sums it up. To say that a system of proteins complex enough to do all this somehow made a DNA molecule big enough to hold the instructions for making all those proteins is, of course, simply begging the all-important question, how did it happen? The truth is, no one knows how or what the first living entity was like. Interestingly enough, he also adds another little point here, and he says this. Even if scientists do one day put together a living cell as it might have happened 4,000 million years ago when life is supposed to have begun, they will never be able to prove that this was the only possible way it did happen. That's a very interesting admission. So even if they do this in the test tube, simulate how life could have been sparked off, it still doesn't prove that's how it did. But we aren't even there yet. They have no certain knowledge of how this first thing began. There it is. Here is an eminent scientist saying this. A whole conference drawing attention to these problems. The second big problem they have, also in the scientific area, is what's called macroevolution. Macroevolution just means how you could get the evolution, the development of little things, to jump across big gaps so that you get from one kind of thing to another kind of thing, completely different, you see? Ah, the evolutionists say, oh yes, of course, it's happened. It's been proved by science. Has it been proved by science? Here comes another part of the deception. In the same series, another scientist by the name of John Davy, he says this. The great problem they face is, how does anything stick together? What is the principle of organization? Now, I've called this order in the universe, right? But they are asking, now, how did this happen? What is this principle of organization? Once again, they really do not know. And he says here, biology has been facing for a long time an absolutely fundamental and very obstinate problem, the problem of biological organization. Without a deeper understanding of how living things become organized, both in time and space, there can be no adequate theories of embryology, evolution, or the origin of life itself. Now here he has a very interesting little bit, and I hope you can listen, even the young ones. A growing body of scientists are coming to recognize that the problem is somehow involved with the hierarchic characteristics of living organisms. In other words, it's like a pyramid going up, and each level that you come to depends on another level above it, and so on. For example, he says, the reductionist approach would explain every whole in terms of its part, but in reality, the whole at each level, for example, an organ like the liver, has properties which transcend the properties of its parts, namely the liver cells. This recalls a very old argument which was used to demonstrate the need for a divine designer. Here he uses a little illustration about the watch. You can investigate the cogwheels of a watch in exhaustive detail, and you could produce learned theses on the metallurgy of mainsprings, that's how the springs are all made up and so on, what they're made of, without explaining the most important feature of a watch, which is that its parts are assembled in a coherent pattern which allows the wearer to tell the time. Thus there is a sense in which the watch as a whole is the explanation of its parts rather than the other way round. So you see, you take a watch and you take it a bits and you say, what's this watch made of? And you can say what it's made of, but you still have this other thing that it is set together in a certain way, organized by somebody so that you can tell the time. That's what I mean by the problem of organization. Then he goes on, now the ultimate source of a watch's organization is the mind of its designer. You all with me? The mind of the designer. Okay, I can see where your minds are going. The biologist's problem, to put it rather crudely, is to find a designer or a hierarchy of designers within the cell, the liver, the organism, etc. Then he has in brackets, there is no desire to introduce a supernatural designer, that means God, which would solve the problem only by making it inaccessible to science. Now, I read this because, you see, the people who tell you, either in school or anywhere else on the TV, on the radio, that evolution is buttoned up, are just lying. It is not. It is far from established. Here are two international symposiums, scientists gathered from all over the world, asking fundamental questions about evolution. The one of them saying that evolution, as it stands, hasn't dealt with the basic issue. The basic issue is, how do you get organization? Now, that is quite apart from all the problems of the evidence for evolution as it exists, which we would say have more and more problems, just on the purely simple area of what is the evidence. Just recently, in last week's Sunday Times, for example, I think it was in that paper, the magazine section was talking about this controversy between Leakey. No, it was in Time, Newsweek. Newsweek, thank you. Just this last week. And this big controversy going on between Johansson and Leakey. And at one point it quotes a man from the States who says, a paleontologist who studies fossils, he says, listen, the amount of evidence we've got you could put on top of one desk. How's that? This is the theory upon which the whole of humanism depends. If you do not have this, you can't have humanism. I mean, you can have it, but it wouldn't make sense to anyone, leastwise to them. That's why they hold on to it so strongly. Now, let me use an illustration. It's rather like this. You know when you come into a movie, a film, halfway, you rush in, and you realize you've missed all the first half. So you're watching the second half, and you're just regretting the fact that you don't know where the story began. You feel completely lost. Well, it's rather like that. Humanism comes in, and it pretends as if there's a first part of the movie. Do you see what I'm saying? But that is, again, a deception. They have taken us all in, and we think there is a first part of the story, but there isn't. They're just saying there's a first part of the story. Now, if that weren't bad enough, listen to this. Now you're in the movie, and you're watching this, and you suddenly realize, you say, is this really what it's all about? This is what I'm going, this terrible story I'm watching in this film, this sad, sad story, this is because, look, what is the human history? Half of the world tyrannized by communism, which is itself a humanistic system, incidentally. Marx said, one of his quotations was, there is no being higher than man for man. There is no being higher than man. There is no God. And so he builds his humanistic system. Ah, swallowing up in tyranny a half of the world's population. What about the selfish materialism of the West and the apathy morally? What about all the simple tragedies of life? The sadnesses, the marriages that have broken up and so on and so forth. What about the senseless vandalism right here in our own area? Completely senseless. Educated youngsters, in quotes. And education is the way we're going to get free. And so you come into this movie and you look and you see this terrible story. So terrible, indeed, that a lot of modern thought, modern philosophers, modern thinkers, have expressed this in plays, in books, in films. They've just said, listen, it's just too bad. There is no hope. You might as well quit. You might as well despair. Now, I don't want to rub it in, but believe me, this is where we are in terms of the philosophy that surrounds it, and we must not be taken in. They have no basis for morality. They look at man and they say, this is the man we're going to, in quotes, worship. Man is going to give us the solutions. This man? What a story. Now you see, it rests upon the great lie that everything comes just from the impersonal, from matter. And then stacked on that, lies upon lies. Now, let me just summarize quickly and finish. All I'm saying, quite simply, is that these two great alternatives to Christianity, Eastern philosophy and religion and humanism, cannot be true because they just do not make sense of the simple things that everyone can see. Remember Isaiah? Surely these people can see, but this doesn't make sense. This is what Paul says. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that have been made. Therefore they are without excuse. They should be acknowledging God. They are not. Now you see, the Christian position is God is the living God, the personal God. And because he is the living God, the personal God, he is then able to create a beautiful world, a world which just surpasses our understanding in its beauty and greatness. And amongst it is man made in the image of God and therefore precious, therefore able to love, therefore able to have morality and so on. Now, of course, man is sad. This is another part of the story the Bible gives us about his fallenness. That's why he's made such a mess, etc. But in terms of the basic, just the first step in the discussion, or that's all I'm trying to deal with in these lectures, in these sermons, excuse me. In these talks, all I've tried to do is to give you the basis for how we can deal with these opposite lies, the great lies which surround us in the world. By contrast, we must have this clear conviction that Christianity is true, and therefore we must obey the truth. Come to God. If you haven't come to God, come to him, for this is the truth. He is the living God. And as we read in the Psalm 139, I can't escape from God anywhere. Even if I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there, Lord, in the sense that God is the creator of all the world. If I fly into the darkness as if I can escape from him there, lo, the darkness is as light to thee. There is nowhere we can flee from him. He is the living God. Now we cannot escape from him in that sense. Ah, but he comes to us with gentleness and love and compassion. He says, come to me, all who travel and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He loves us, and that's the other basis for our coming to him, that he has really loved us and saved us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this has been a long session together, and we pray that you will help us as we consider these things to have a really clear grasp of just how wonderful your truth is. For it is a wonderfully exciting thing, our Heavenly Father, and we say thank you for giving it to us. And we ask, Father, at the same time, that you will help us in the struggle that we are engaged in. Help us, as the psalmist said, to know how to wage war, not for victory for in our own name, but victory in the name of your truth. And Father, we pray that you will help us as believers together to strengthen one another. Our Lord, we thank you that you are with us and we're not alone. And as we go from this place, you can help us with all our questions and our doubts. We pray that you will help us now in this coming day just to consider these things that we've spoken of together. And Lord, that you will establish us, that we may have our feet firmly planted upon the rock of your word, of your truth. Lord, we say thank you that you are with us and you've revealed yourself to us in this marvelous way. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.